Chad, it's been great to have you in our circle. Would you ask God to bless our meeting?
Sure. Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for this time that we get to spend with you and each other. We thank you for the pastor, Lord, and preaching your word. We just pray that you will bless the meeting this morning. We pray for our wives, Lord. Pray that we just lift them up to you and that you will touch them where they're needed. Father, again, we just thank you for this day that you've given us, and we pray that your will is done in our lives. In Jesus' name,
amen.
About an hour south and west of Jacksonville, Florida, is a place called Stark. And Lake City is outside Stark, right at the edge. They brought together the officers of the Salvation Army. And for those of you who are convinced I'm a heretic, you can think how bad this is. They put the officers of the army there to be taught theology. So that's what I was doing. So good to be with you. Right now I'm getting ready a course on them called The Theology of the Bible. And in May I will teach a block course here in town, and they're coming together for The Theology of the Bible. Bottom line, guys, it's the, here comes a bad word for you. It's the evolution of the concept of God through Holy Scripture. Beginning with the simplicity of the concept of Abraham through to the complexity of John and Paul. And, you know, in my slant, the way I see it, John and Paul are the giants of New Testament theology, unless it's somebody we all can fight over or guess over, the author of Hebrews, which is pretty profound. We're going to read an entire chapter of the Bible. You know we don't do that much. But we're going to do that by looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And I've asked Greg Pitts to read it out loud off the sheet of paper. But look at it in your favorite Bible if you wish. And then we will come back to some concepts that the Holy Spirit has placed there for you and me to look at. Okay? Do you all have the paper copy handout?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's go.
You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the lust of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace to reconcile both of us to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into for a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Amen.
There's just so much in this chapter. And no matter where we attack it or what we concentrate on, we leave a bunch out. Okay? In Christ Jesus, God has acted in human history and in human time. The timeless one, the one from whom all things exist and to whom all things belong, the timeless one steps into time. The eternal becomes part of the temporary. We don't have a word for what God in all his purity and perfection is, so we have this word in our various languages, but in English it's spirit. God is spirit. By that we mean he's not what scientists call matter, M-A-T-T-E-R. He's not molecular. And he's not energy. He's more than the forces with you. He is, in fact, God. But this is teaching us that in Jesus Christ, God has created, and we do have one young man in the room today, so I want to talk in the language, a new matrix so that we would live and think in a new paradigm. Okay, now that I've done that, you literally, to be a Christian and get a hold of it, you can live forever and God will love you at the concept, he took my sins away and I'm on my way to heaven. That's salvation. You got it. But if you want to understand your God, you're going to have to stand on your mental tiptoes. With God who isn't time, he enters time, but while he's within time, he also supersedes it. Jesus is simultaneously man and God. Absolutely, completely human. Completely human. Absolutely, completely God. I'm one of those, and you could disagree with me here, but do not write to me. We don't need to deal with it. Just disagree with me. I don't believe one third of God became Jesus. I believe God became Jesus.
Amen.
Sometimes in this second person of the Godhead stuff, what you actually end up with is you end up with three gods. Be careful. The eternal put on humanity, but didn't wear it like an instrument. In other words, it was being a man was not a screwdriver in the hands of the Logos. The Logos became flesh, a real person. When Jesus is alive on earth, God is preaching to us. Every action of his is the Word of God. Every bit of what he did is reality. Now just get a hold of that for a minute. No one could get a hold of what I just said. I'm not sure I have. But no one can get a hold of what I've just said without the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The human brain can't go there. So what does God have to do? Once God has become one of us so we can see him and hear him, God must then unite himself with your inner person. and it is the Spirit of God in you that can give you a spirit of enlightenment in your inner being, so that with your inner being you might be able to perceive the realities of God. See? So from beginning to end, this is a work of God. That's why putting the name of my family on the end of the pew because I gave enough money to buy it is actually my not having yet gotten the light of how everything I am is a gift of God. I'm still trying to say, in response to what God gave to me, I'm giving back to Him. When in fact, I have nothing. Everything I am and have ever been is a result of His gift and His givenness. And that's what's going on in this text. So in the middle of it, there is a phrase that in your various translations in English will read something like this: we are His workmanship. Now there's a good word, workmanship. It's preceded by the statement, it's not your doing. You didn't do this. And then it says, you are His workmanship. Jim, do you have it there in your Greek text?
Yeah, is that 10?
Yeah.
Boy. Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah.
That's, say that out loud, Frank, because I want them all to hear it.
Good, Jim.
Did you hear the word?
Yeah.
Say it out louder.
Poema.
Yeah, what did you think you heard? Just the sound of it. What is
poetry?
Exactly. That's the Greek word that has become in English, poem. Poema. Poema. Now, what's the difference between prose and poem? Prose is thoughts that's just word after word after word after word. That's the evening news.
Yeah.
The difference between Fox and CNN is bias. Neither one of them give you the news straight. Both of them are playing with your brains. They know what they're wanting to create, so they report it in a way that gives it to you that you come to the conclusions they want you to come to. That's prose. Most books are just prose, just words. Well, what's the difference between poetry and words? In poetry, you have balance, you have rhythm, and you have measure. We've lost that in English because we're doing this. We've lost that now, so how to say anything short and succinct and even learn how to spell words. In other words, U is no longer Y-O-U, it's just capital U, U. You know, say, well, it makes sense. It's how it sounds and everything. So what we're doing is we're scrambling everything. But now listen, the reason the King James Bible, and we don't talk that way anymore, but the reason the King James Bible is easy to memorize, they had a sense of rhythm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me. He maketh me. He restoreth me. See, it... That is and those of you who are older had teachers who taught you iambic pentameter, you know, but the boom, but the boom, but the boom, and that rhythm. And what Paul's saying here is, when Christ recreates you, you come into the harmony of life, and that doesn't come out in English. We are His workmanship. Every one of you is a piece of art.
I was going to say that when I speak with my German friend on Skype, we don't speak like with American slang. And when I get done talking with him in Oxford English, I'll go down and start talking to my wife, and she'll say, What are you saying? Like, you know, and I think the language of God is different from the language of the world, and that's what He's teaching us is a new language.
Yeah.
His language.
That's right.
And that's...
And American slang won't translate. I was preaching in Australia, and I was talking about a scoundrel in the Bible. And in the middle of my sermon, I said, he's a real bum.
Bad word.
Terrible word. I said, he's a real bum, and the whole crowd went, oh! Because the preacher in the middle of his sermon had sworn. I was in Holland speaking, told him, you guys have to get on the ball. And they're trying to think about how you do that. Okay.
Belly up to the bar.
Yeah, belly up the bar, I'll get you, yeah. And there are some slangs that in Holy Scripture, Hebrew comical things that have come over and they're just taught by... See, fundamentalism and literalism thinks it's staying closer to the text and it's actually not. It is fundamentalism and literalism that created the opposition to Jesus. The Pharisees in that were literally living by the word and they did not get the message of God. It is possible to misuse the word of God while you're trying to use it better.
Amen.
Ooh, that's a tough one. After I say something like that in the pulpit, I always keep those cards and letters coming. Because that's a naughty one. Okay? Great. Was there somebody else? I don't want to be rude here. Look at what Paul has said. Beginning at that first paragraph, he begins to talk about what God has done for us. And then by the second paragraph, he's talking about the fact you were dead, but Jesus Christ, in him, you were buried, you were raised, and you've already been seated with him, so that right now you are with him in glory. In some way, I have to ask myself, is Paul saying that I must realize that Jesus Christ accomplished it all, so even what I'm going to be forever, it's all accomplished in him? The answer to that is amen.
Yeah.
Or is he in fact saying, though I don't know it, I'm already enthroned? So that Christ events are more than a meal that we eat and take. And the older I get, and just reject this, just know that this is an old guy who wants to talk out loud and get in trouble. I've come to the place, I wonder if there's any sacrament but Jesus Christ. I think he, in fact, is the sacrament. You see, I'm coming to the place of thinking that what God accomplished in him is the accomplishment of the whole thing. Now, to understand that, I put out this sheet of paper by a guy who died in the 60s, so it'll tell you how old it is. C.H. Dodd. Now, there's no sanctity to C.H. Dodd. He is just like you and me. He's a person who Jesus Christ redeemed. Except this guy was really bright. Behind all of our versions of the Bible, the New Revised Standard Version has behind it a scholar who wrote all kinds of Greek books and on the canon and everything. His name was Metzger, Bruce Metzger. And he is the genius that runs through the New Testament of the New Revised Standard. Back in 1961, they published a New Testament by the name of the New English Bible. The genius behind it was C.H. Dodd. That was his translation. And there's just a great brain. The original NIV, in the NIV, the question if you're an NIV user is, which NIV are you using? Because it's been changed. The original NIV, for instance, in Romans, replaced the word for sarx and sarka with sinful nature instead of flesh. Well, the brains running behind that was a guy named Ralph Earle, who happened to be a Nazarene, who had this idea of the eradication of the sinful nature and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who had this concept that that should be actually translated to sinful nature. Though then there was another Nazarene by the name of Bill Greathouse who came along and said, if you read the NIV, you can't really get at what Paul wrote because they've changed it. So you had these two geniuses fighting over a translation of the Bible, and both of them of the same movement. Now, they didn't fight because they were both such gentle gentlemen. But I mean, that's what that was sort of going. Well, what's going on in C.H. Dodd is the concept of time. So on the right hand of the picture is Galatians 4. Look what it says. But when the fullness of time had come. Oh, by the way, I'm using the RSV here so it won't be controversial. Just, and you know, the RSV itself was controversial. I'm just meaning it's more neutral now that we got Bibles all over the page. This one's in the middle, okay? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, King James, God sent forth his son, okay? Born of a woman, born under the law. Oop, I dropped the I. In order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay? Now, a new Bible would say adoption as children. Look at that phrase, the fullness of time. The way we naturally think as Western people, we Enlightenment people of the Renaissance, the way we think the fullness of time is coming out here somewhere. And for most of you Bible people, it's going to be a big battle, and you know, Jesus is coming again. That's the fullness of time. But biblically, the fullness of time is the incarnation. See there? At the fullness of time. Now, I have to ask myself, what's that fullness of time mean? Does that mean when the time was exactly right? Well, of course it does. Or does it mean that history has already come to its end, and its end was Jesus Christ? I think I can give you 20 to 30 verses that would go that way. That would say the goal of all the universe is that he will be all and in all, and that in him it's already complete. If that's true, and now this is the new paradigm, if that's true, then we have to think of time in a different way. Maybe time is the way we see time is entirely something of this flesh and creation. Because we're aging. And maybe we all know we're running out of time. And some of us are running ahead of you out of time. Okay? So look at Mark 1:4. That's the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the preaching. After John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, preaching the good news of God, the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Okay? If this were Revised Standard to read, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? Repent and believe the good news. Now, you and I know the kingdom isn't going to come till Jesus comes back. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of God. Or did the kingdom of God in fact come in him? Is the kingdom in fact already? See? That calls for a different way of seeing reality or seeing time. There is a third one at the right. It's from our letter. It was back there in the first chapter. Verses 9 and 10, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Let me stop for a second. The word mystery is not a puzzle. It's mystery, not puzzle. In a puzzle, if you work hard enough, you can figure it out. Mystery is a truth that you know is truth, but it's always something beyond your really understanding. You know it's right. Well, that's not hard for you. Before any of you get out of this parking lot, you're going to use a form of computer that is way brighter. You don't know how all it works, but you're going to use it because you know it does work. Isn't it interesting that you could make it work and fully evaluate its abilities, but it, whoever created it was brighter than you? And they made something, you don't understand it, but you know how it works. That's mystery. Okay? Now, another way that we translate this is secret. Puzzle, mystery, secret. In secret, God keeps it from you. And I think all the modern Bibles that are changing this word to secret are doing you a travesty. I think it's terrible. Because it is not a secret. It has been revealed. It's just, it's beyond your ability to really get it. It's a mystery. Okay? So here we go. God has made known to us the mystery of His will. Boy, there'd be, Jim, there's a great sermon title for you to teach your congregation. The mystery of His will. That I might be a participant in knowing the mind of God. According to His good pleasure that He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Okay, with those three verses showing you how fullness of time is used in the New Testament, down below Mr. Dodd's picture, I give you 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay? And in the 1, 2, 3, 4 are the ways the guys with the big brains look at this. Consistent chronological eschatology. Isn't that beautiful? If you talk to your wives when this is over, say, what did you discuss today? Say, consistent chronological eschatology. That'll wow her. That's the source of what I'm going to call dispensationalism, millennialism. That's a rapture of 7 years, an antichrist, a millennium, all that stuff. That's consistent chronological. So what you or how you understand time is just like this. And eventually you're going to end up with Jesus on the throne. That's a theory. And unless you think that way, that stuff, all those books written, don't make any sense at all. They look terrible. And now I'm only telling you my bias so you'll know the guy who's manipulating your mind right now. When I was at the Salvation Army, they had me in a special room and I had disc television. And here in Nashville, I have Xfinity. And so I already get about 167 channels of a bunch of stuff. But on disk, they're actually putting stuff out there I'd never seen before. And there's one preacher on there who's selling miracle water. And then he has a whole bunch of testimonials about the miracle water. And one guy got a job, and another one got thousands of dollars, and one woman was instantly healed just by drinking the water. And then he gets on and says, and you call my 800 number, and I'll send you a free bottle. All right. Can you believe in the hour of the iPad, somebody selling snake oil is still getting away with it? Does that tell you something about the gullibility of the human being? Now, I listened to him for a half an hour because I...
When did you get your water?
Did you get it? Did you get a bottle for your wife?
Watch what I'm driving next week. And he lives in the realm of consistent chronological eschatology. Now, if you think I'm saying this consistent concept of the Bible's wrong, even though I'm one who I used to really preach this, I think I've journeyed past it. But I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's how many people read Scripture. The next one is realized eschatology. By the way, this is Mr. Dodd. That's his world, realized. That means everything was fulfilled in Jesus. All right? So, for instance, Matthew chapter 24, that looks like stuff about the end of the world, you know, all that. He sees all that as prophecies by Christ. When he reads the book of Revelation, it begins, the first line of Revelation says, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God granted that he might show to his servants. He says the entire book of Revelation is not about the end of the world. It's about Jesus Christ. That's a way of reading it. See? Inaugurated eschatology. Oh, I should have put a capital E on that one. That's that it all came into its fullness in Christ and is now unfolding. Then there's this one. Time shall be no more. That means we are continuing to live in time until it's over. But in God, time has come to absolute fullness and there is no more time. And so it's already. So in other words, before God ever said, let there be light, and he spoke things into existence, he already knew the redemptive plan. His will had already settled fullness in Christ. And you are already in his present tense consciousness. That is not predestination. That's God's divine will. And right now, you are already enthroned in Christ and already seated with him in glory. See? Now that is a concept of time that's a little tough to get a hold of. But many people think that's where you're at. Now, there's different ways of translating your Bibles, obvious to that. I think I said this last week, but there's been a lot of water over my falls in a week, so give me grace. Right now, they're coming out with another major translation. And it's going to be called the Christian Heritage Version of the Bible. The New Testament's out, and the Old Testament's coming. It's finished, but not yet printed. So if you went on Amazon, you could get the Christian Heritage Version if you need another one. Who's behind this one? A group of real conservative Lutherans, mainly in Minnesota. The reason that is going on is, Jim and I were talking about this earlier, the Greek New Testament is tough to bring into English. So all these guys, we have so many universities, so many seminaries, and so many schools now, and now on the internet, so many people studying the ancient language that more and more people, I mean by the thousands now, are reading the ancient text. Luther didn't have that problem, certainly Wesley didn't have that problem. The Campbell boys did not have that problem, see. But we have that problem now. I mean, we have a lot of people who can do this. And there's different ways of approaching it. Well, I want you to just relax, and you could hold the sheet of paper if you wanted to in your hand, because I'm going to reread chapter 2 and then stop and take any comment you want. But I'm reading it from a different way of translating. I'm going to read it instead of word for word, thought for thought, concepts. Just listen to the different flow so you hear it. Time was when you were dead in your sins and wickedness, when you followed the evil ways of this present age, when you obeyed the commander of the spiritual powers of the air, the spirit that is at work in God's rebel subject. You too were of their number. We lived our lives in sensuality and obeyed the promptings and the instincts of our inner nature and notions. In our natural condition, we, like the rest, were under the dreadful judgment of God. But God, rich in his mercy and his great love that he bore for us, brought us to life in Christ when we were dead in our sins. It is by grace we were saved. And in union with Christ Jesus, he raised us up and enthroned us in the heavenly realms so that we might display in the ages to come how immense the resources of his grace, how great his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by his grace you are saved. You saved through trusting him. It is not your own doing. It is God's gift, not a reward for work done. It is nothing of which anyone can boast. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to devote ourselves to the good deeds which God designed for us. Remember then your former condition, you Gentiles outwardly, you the uncircumcised, called by those who are circumcised in reference to a rite that is made by hands. You were at one time separated from Christ, strangers to the community of Israel, outside of God's covenant, the promise and the promises that go with them. Your world was a world without hope and without God, but now in union with Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near through the shedding of Christ's own blood, for he himself is our peace. Now you get a feel for it. Just an entirely different rhythm. What's right or what's wrong? All of it. All of it.
You said it was wrong?
Yeah.
Why you say that?
Thank you for asking. No, I love that. I love that. When I stand on my tippy toes, praying as much as I can in the Holy Spirit, thinking as much as I can in the heart of God, I am overwhelmed that he would make himself available to me and what he reveals to me and where I can go in him. I am swept away in it all. The problem is, when I am on my tippy toes and stretched as far as I can go, I am still tainted by the biases of Gary and the concepts of Gary and the fact that Gary is still the center of his own universe. And so while I am right, I am one of those who doesn't give the word inerrant to anything but God. I don't have an inerrant pope, and I don't have inerrant scriptures. Now hang on, because this is terrible, but I'm going to get right. Hang with me. I believe these scriptures are the written word of God, breathed of God's own breath, moved on of holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit. I believe they judge me. I believe they guide me. I believe they're the source of all. My whole life is for this book. But this book is not about this book. Mm. It's about him.
Yeah. Because the men who wrote that book were also imperfect.
The men who were, these men, the reason it says according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, is the very gospels that I trust to guide me are a slant. The minute John was involved, it was not totally God, it was God and John.
That's why he said faith.
Yes.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because faith is appropriated by everybody, no matter how many mistakes they make.
But now stick with me now before you throw me off the wagon. Stick with me. That doesn't mean I'm to correct John. John corrects me. These witnesses were a unique group of human beings that God chose, who lived at that hour of time that can surpass all hours, the fullness of time. They alone, they are the anchor to hold us across the ages. They are our guidance. So I can't sit here and say, the minute I say Paul was wrong, I show how stupid I am. See? So Paul looks over my shoulder and corrects me. Judges me, gives me failing and passing marks. I'm trying to say, and you, here's the old illustration you guys have heard me give more than, way more than once. These windows that we had too much window, so we shaded them. These windows, you can come over here and say, I'm going to talk about the windows. And when I get over here and talk about the windows, I can see somebody's got fingerprints here. I can see there's a flaw in the glass right there. There's a scratch right there. You know what I, you know what I'm doing right now? That's called Bible study. See, this window wasn't designed for me to study the window. The window was designed for me to look through and see beyond. See? And it's possible to do Bible study and you'll end up a Mormon, a Jehovah Witness. Do you see what I mean? They are all literalists. Literally finding the verse they need to fulfill what they teach. I've told Toby, I think I've told you guys, I know I've told Toby, the best sermon I've heard since I retired was the preacher who, it was a terrible sermon. But I laughed all the way home. I wanted to take him out and go. He got up and his first statement was, "There won't be a scripture today. I looked all week and couldn't find a text to fit what I want to say to you." The truth is, all over America, there are 100,000 preachers doing the same thing, but they found a text. All right? And this is what I told my students again this week. Most of what happens in the pulpits of America that's called preaching is not preaching at all, it's speaking. If it's not preaching Jesus Christ, say, "Well, Pastor, I need another sermon on tithing." Well, see? So you go get text so you can preach a sermon on tithing. If it's not preaching Jesus Christ, it's not preaching the good news, it's not preaching life, it's not preaching.
Amen. He's the standard.
He is the message.
He is the standard.
Yeah. Do you know why the church needs a sermon on tithing? Because they need to pay the light bill. So that's it. That's called institutionalism. But the gospel is Jesus Christ. What we need is another sermon on hell. Well, I've been in a lot of them.
You haven't heard one in a while.
Yeah, I haven't heard a long one. He'll show you on his phone. He has a church north here. Don't say what kind of church it is. It says, "Us sinners worship here."
All us sinners worship here.
Yeah. It's called bad theology. Yeah.
You just explained why Nave's topical Bible is so popular in the freshman dorm.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. The topical Bible could be a really thin thing. There's only one topic. Yeah.
We didn't hear what Ted
said. What he said?
Yeah.
He said...
Was it worth repeating?
No. What Ed said.
Yeah.
Ed said, that's why Nave's topical Bible is so popular in the freshman dorm. The answer is yes. Because we're using the Bible. And I've likened it in the past to my dad's old Chevrolet. Well, Dad got a new Chevrolet, and we never got a new one. We got a better one. And when we got an updated one, the old Chevy for a while stayed back in the garage. And that's because Dad did all his own oil changes and did all his own repair. So we robbed the parts off the old Chevy to keep the new Chevy going. And all over America, Bible teachers are running to the Bible to get a part to stick into an engine to keep it going.
Yeah.
And that's the way they use the Bible.
James 1 and 2.
James 1 and 2?
No, 122.
122, what's it say?
"Do not merely hear the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says."
All right. All right, there we go.
Say it again,
"Do not merely hear the word and deceive yourself. Do what it says."
Okay. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "God in his great wisdom has redeemed us." That redemption was his achievement. God in his great act in human history. And because it was so complete, the great act of God in Christ, the law is over. The law and its commandments have been superseded. Does that mean now, good, I can commit adultery? Oh no. What the law was trying to teach is now actually more in force, because it's now enforced by the Spirit of Christ within us. But we're not walking in conformity to rules. We're walking in conformity to our Lord, who has himself become our temple. And we together are being built into a spiritual house of worship, because in Christ Jesus we are absolutely and fully complete. So that in Christ Jesus, there is nothing that, if we really believed this, the church would have no need for creeds. It would have no need for outlines of how we differ in what we believe, because all the fullness would come through the Holy Spirit, who would fill our hearts and bring us into conformity with the fullness of Christ, and we would be growing evermore in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. Notice, not the knowledge about our Lord, but the knowledge of our Lord, so that Christ himself would be fulfilling himself in us. And think what that unity could be. That we would all be on a journey into the very source of life itself. That would mean Jesus is Lord. It would mean Jesus is life. Jesus did way more than tell the truth. Everything he said was the truth. Jesus did more than act out the truth. Every action of Jesus was truth. Jesus is the truth. See, life is not, oh, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. No, it's deeper than that. I'm going to make Jesus my life. See, it's not just I'm going to give my life for Jesus. Your life is a gift from Christ in the beginning. What do you have to give back? You don't give your life to Jesus. You make Jesus your life. And he becomes all and in all. So, you know, then you're not running around with a chart saying, I'm going to help him build the third temple. You already have your temple. Christ is your temple. You're already in the Holy of Holies. You are enshrined and fulfilled in him. And so everything else falls way short of that, see? Yeah. Oh, yes. Or D. I'm sorry.
When you talk about the scriptures in the way that you do, I think to myself what I have experienced in my own devotional time.
Okay, when I speak about the scriptures the way that I do, he thinks about his own journey in the scriptures and his devotional time. Go ahead.
And I had normally been doing 10 chapters in the scriptures, whatever it is.
He does about 10 a day.
But on
chapters.
In this year alone, I was starting in the 11th Psalm, and I read through until the 18th Psalm. When I got into the 18th Psalm, it suddenly grabbed me. I guess I've read that Psalm 100 times if I've read it once. But that, this year, it caught me. And I spent 4 days in that Psalm. And the glory of the Lord just overwhelmed me every time that I read it. And especially in the 25th, 26th verses, David had to say in those scriptures, I'm telling you, it had an entire grasp of me, and I don't know. I mean, I'm reading the Revised Standard Version of the scriptures. Maybe that was why it caught me. But on the other hand, I think it was the Spirit of God that caught me in that particular situation. That has given me such a blessing, and that psalm has stuck with me ever since.
Praise the Lord.
So I don't know. I mean, I know there are a lot of translations out there, but when the Spirit of the Lord grasps your soul and puts you into a psalm or into a scripture, I think that's all the difference in the world.
He's talking about something really special about it, when his time in the Holy Spirit is and the scriptures come alive. That's going to happen to every one of you who make a serious journey into Jesus Christ. But let me give you both God bless you and warning. Whenever the Holy Spirit, through God's word, speaks to the depth of your inner being and your cup is running over, remember that it's special and personal. Never, ever solidify truth on the subjective feelings that you get from that scriptural moment. I mean by that, anytime God is playing you like a violin, remember that the violin is damaged. So even when it's hitting the note, it may be hitting it a little bit off. What you let is you let that ferment in you with time and see if scripture and life affirm it. So you do it. Every one of us, and I know we have to be careful here, but every one of us, this is our life. We have left Jerusalem and we're walking to Emmaus. And in that walk, the Almighty has come alongside. He begins to open truth to us. Our hearts burn within us. We haven't yet realized that it's not about the verses. It's about the one who's walking with us. Hear that? When we arrive where he's going with us, he's going to break the bread. When he breaks the bread, suddenly you know what we realized? By the way, in that last chapter of Luke where he talks about the walk to Emmaus, other than saying, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he discussed how the Messiah had, it doesn't give us a single text he used. Do you know that? Now, we could build a case because we've all gone back and looked them up. We think we could say, well, he probably said this one. Because the verse was not the issue. The text was not what it was about.
Spirit.
What was it about was these pilgrims were getting a hold of the fact that when he was dead and gone, he was still with us. And they were getting light about who Jesus was. So Jesus isn't the greatest and the last of the prophets. That's Muhammad. Jesus is the source of the universe, and they're coming into it. They're beginning to realize the scriptures didn't just point to him. The scriptures didn't tell us about him. He was, in fact, what they were all about. It was never about Israel. It was never about the Hebrew texts. It was never about that. It's always been about him. And he opened up the prophets to see how what the prophets were describing. And so suddenly then at Emmaus, their eyes are open. Then what happens is these guys who had traveled all day long because they didn't want to be in the dark because it's dangerous and everything, all that went out the window. And they're running back to Jerusalem in the dark, which in ancient Israel, that's an idiot's journey. They're running back to get to the upper room because they cannot afford for others to not know what they have discovered. And when they get back there, they say, oh yeah, we know it's true. He already appeared to Peter, which must have been a moment. And just at that second, there he is. And suddenly he's in the upper room with them with the arrest of the guys, and he's not breathless and he's not sweaty. They are. Now, your entire Christian life is that journey. And somewhere along your walk, the light bulb comes on and you realize it's not about the text. The text were simply opening your eyes. But what was about is the one who walks with you. And there he is. Okay? Yeah. By the way, that's good preaching.
This may be some of the minutia that you're talking about, but I was noticing at the end of verse 20, Jesus Christ is a cornerstone, and some other translations have it as capstone. And the difference between what a cornerstone and a capstone is, cornerstone was used for the, you plumbed everything up from it, so it was the foundation geometrically. Am I saying that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Whereas a capstone was something you just, well, it's done now. And you put it, so was Jesus the capstone or the cornerstone?
Yes.
You cheated. You looked ahead. But yeah.
Yeah.
But, you know, we could sure get, argue a lot about it, yeah.
And David.
Challenge, first of all, my mind can't wrap itself around most of what you just said, so I'll have to listen a couple of times.
What?
The whole deal from Good Morning. But this statement that Christ made before he left Earth has always...
He's going back to a statement Christ made before he left us.
Yeah. If I don't believe the Holy Spirit can't come... And what you just said a while ago was, He was God. Everything of God was in him. So my crazy mind thinks, okay, so the Holy Spirit couldn't come because he was in Christ, and when Christ left, then the Holy Spirit could come.
In Christ, the complete being of God dwelt bodily. In him, the fullness of everything that is in person. Christ's ascension. Now, if you want to think about this time thing that I've been wrestling with, then think of it this way. They're going up the Mount of Olives. They're on their way to the top. When they get to it, he keeps going up and he keeps going up. And he says, he went up out of their sight. Now, you're a 21st century Christian. What's up on a ball? You know, we say, well, he went up. This is a globe. You know. See, the ascension of Christ into his realm. What happens in the incarnation in Mary's womb is the eternal unites itself to creation, becomes a complete man. The man Christ Jesus is absolute humanity. There are many ramifications of that. The sign of my brother has on his phone where us sinners worship here is because we believe it is natural for a human to be a sinner. We all have sinned and fallen short of glory. So if you're human, you're a sinner. No, Jesus Christ is the natural human. We are tainted. In him, Romans 8:3, he condemns sin in the flesh. Because he was made like us in all ways without sin. So the first and original man is not Adam. The first and original man is Jesus of Nazareth, because before the foundation of the world, God had already willed, elected, determined the fullness of mankind in Christ Jesus. So Adam is actually the deviate. The last Adam, the last word on what a human being is, the last Adam is in fact the perfect woman. In him is the fullness. The Holy Spirit, which is the result of his ascending, I send to the Father, but I send to you the promise of the Father. Now, why is it the promise of the Father and not the promise of Jesus? But it is the promise of Jesus. There are verses that say that. But why is it that? Is because back here, David, before time, God, by the way, God knows what he's doing. It's a great thing. He has willed so that out here, Cedar Rapids, Iowa, Gary Henneke receives the Spirit. Guess what I received? Christ in me, the hope of glory. So the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, what I got in trouble with this past week was, and somebody said, I certainly can't believe what I am, and I'm sure I was wrong, and I knew I was wrong. What I really believe is that when the Holy Spirit fills me, I don't center on the Holy Spirit. I study the Holy Spirit because I want to know what's going on in me and what all I want to know, how I don't grieve him. But I study Christ, because when he, the Spirit of God, has come, he magnifies Jesus. He calls back. Guess what he calls back? All the secret words of the Holy Spirit that I could never... No. He calls back the words of Christ to my remembrance. See? That God has fulfilled everything in Jesus of Nazareth. So the Holy Spirit is the transparent aspect of God, God's way of living in us. And the Holy Spirit is transparent. By the way, the old preachers of my movement used to say, speak of him, the Holy Spirit. Don't speak of it, the Holy Spirit, because he's a person, and it was stressed that. But in Greek, the word spirit is neuter. It is not he. In Greek, what it's saying is, when the Holy Spirit puts on Dave, the Holy Spirit is enfleshed in Dave. So the Holy Spirit's always transparent. He's not the visible one. Mm-hmm. Who is the visible one?
Christ.
Became flesh and dwelled among us, yes. This is the last. We're going to have to wrap it up, brothers, for okay. The people who have to make money.
So when Adam and Eve were in the beginning, and God walked with them, that was Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit that walked with them in the Garden of Eden.
Yes. Yes.
I had to ask that question because, you know.
When somebody came to have lunch with Abraham, yep. that was my Lord.
Amen.
So in John chapter 8, Jesus will say, before Abraham, who was in the presence of Abraham? I am. Yeah. You say, well, it was God. Yep. So Jesus say to the woman at the well when she says, we know when the Messiah comes. And Jesus leans forward and said, I am is speaking to you. Mm-hmm. Why didn't he tell that to Nicodemus? He might have got a hold of it. He tells it to this dumb woman by the well. Such dumb women. Such dumb women we all are.
Yes.
All right? You say, who asked such a stupid question? Dummies like us. Okay, guys, I've gone too long. Thanks for enduring this. I'm so glad that you're here.